In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, and we have the peace and the grace and the love of God at our disposal to repair and rebuild the lives that we have. Thanks be to God. I invite you to find your word of worship, and on the cover you'll find our scripture, second scripture lesson this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're focusing on this fall, this sermon that is gospel good news. And we have that picture with a kid holding his ears, trying to pay attention to what sounds like good news in what Jesus has to say. And Jesus has addressed the power of anger and the power of lust, and now he turns his attention to marriage. So hear his words. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." May God bless our reading and our understanding, hearing his word today. Now, as we've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount, there have been this one dynamic that I want to help us with, and it's, what did the crowds hear in this sermon? It sounded good. Because as we read what Jesus has said in these last three Sundays we've been looking at it, it sounds like harsh news, not good news. I mean, when you first listen to it, it sounds like Jesus is taking the moral commandments of the Hebrew Scriptures and then he's ratcheting them up, creating higher, unachievable expectations for us. When we first hear this sermon, it sounds like Jesus takes that commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," and he turns it into, "If you call someone stupid or idiot, you are bound for hell." Or he takes that commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and it sounds like he's saying, "If you lust after a woman, you'd be better to pluck out your eyes and chop off your hands than risk adultery in your heart." And we wonder, where's the good news, Jesus? Jesus is not intensifying these commands. He's not ramping them up as if they were mandatory sentences or three strikes, you're out. Instead, he is shifting our attention from not crossing that boundary out there, that boundary of murder or adultery. He's shifting our attention to bringing it back to the desires of our heart and bringing those under the constructive and good reign of God. He's moving from out there to in here. Because Jesus knows we don't change our hearts at the border, at the boundary, as we're contemplating whether or not to take a life, as we're contemplating whether or not to take someone else's husband or wife. We're changed from the inside out. We're changed much earlier in that decision-making process. And so that's what Jesus is turning us to. And Jesus gets our attention. He opens our imagination to how the kingdom of God can reign in our hearts by using hyperbole. Do you know what hyperbole is? You do. It's that speech technique of taking an idea and exaggerating it to make a point, making it much larger than it really is to make your point clear. In our presentation this last Wednesday night from Tony Campolo, he used an exaggerated comment to poke fun at himself. He's a Baptist minister, and he was saying, "The only difference between a Baptist and a terrorist is you can negotiate with a terrorist." And obviously he's exaggerating that point, but we know what he's talking about there. It could be said about Presbyterians as well. Hyperbole is when you exaggerate something. Like, for instance, I'm sure you've done this, you're playing with a small child, and you say to him or her, "You're in trouble now." And that child gets that perplexed look over its face. They look apprehensive, and yet they're smiling at the same time because they're trying to figure out what should they pay attention to, what you've said or how you say it. They're concerned that they've done something wrong and they're about to experience the consequence of it, but your expression, the tone of your voice says you're playing a game and they'd better run because you're going to catch them. Similarly, Jesus is exaggerating things to the point where they don't feel threatening. You're not literally going to hell if you call someone stupid. Jesus is exaggerating that beyond the point of threat to make his point that this is where killing begins, is in the heart, when we lose respect for someone. You're not really better off blind and lame than being tempted in your heart. Not literally. Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point. It's out of the heart that murder and adultery begin, and so these small infractions unchecked lead to big crises. So Jesus says, let God reign in your heart. Let God change your desires. So perhaps the crowds heard Jesus' hyperbole the same way a child hears, you're in trouble now. And maybe they smiled at the ridiculous contrast of behavior and consequence, but they grasped the wisdom and the invitation of what he was saying. Jesus is saying, let the kingdom of God rule your heart and you'll find it will lead you toward God and your life will follow afterwards. So Jesus now continues with his new commands, illustrated with exaggerated examples, as he talks about divorce. But these examples are less exaggerated and they hit closer to home, so they feel more sober than humorous. Jesus said, you've heard the old command. Whoever divorces his wife should give her a certificate of divorce. But my new command, what I say to you, how God wants to work in your heart is, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity causes her to commit adultery, as well as anyone who might marry her. Now, this is a difficult passage to wade through. So let me say, first of all, that Jesus is not making a blanket statement about all divorce. Instead, he's addressing a very specific rupture in a marriage problem in his day. He's addressing specifically the situation of men releasing their wives from marriage because they are no longer pleasing to them. Moses gave this commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that was meant to protect women. His requirement was that if a man was going to divorce his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. And this certificate proved that it wasn't her choice to be divorced. It was the husband's. It proved that she was legally divorced, and so she was free to remarry. The grounds for releasing one's life, or one's wife, in Deuteronomy 24 went like this. If she finds no favor in your eyes because of some indecency, you could release her. You could give her a certificate of divorce. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought, two rabbinic schools that had different interpretations of that commandment. One of them, the Shammai school of thought, Rabbi Shammai, stressed the word indecency, some indecency. And so he understood that as unfaithfulness, as sexual unfaithfulness, and which is really how Jesus is understanding it. But there was another school of thought going on, another rabbinic school, the school of Hillel, that stressed the word some indecency and began to translate it as any kind of indecency, like bad housekeeping or burning the toast. And there was another school that took that earlier phrase, if she finds no favor in your eyes, and began to interpret that as if she no longer seems beautiful to you, or if another woman seems more beautiful, you could release her. Now, not many of us would be married if our spouse had that freedom to say, you don't look like you used to. I can find better. So Jesus is reordering this command and centering it on the only reason for divorce is unchastity, unfaithfulness. There are lots of ways to be unchaste, lots of ways to be unfaithful. As a pastor, I've journeyed with many people who have found themselves standing alone in their marriage because they're the only one left holding their vows. Their partners have already broken their covenant in every way except legally. It could be that drugs or alcohol have replaced that partner's commitment for their spouse, allowing their family's world to come crashing down on top of them while they continue to indulge themselves in that addiction. It could be abuse or profound mental illness that causes that spouse to no longer see their partner as a person who needs protection and honor, and they cannot protect that person from their actions. Quite often, though, it's just a person on a self-centered pursuit, life on their own terms, disregarding the fears and protests of their spouse as they run after something that they're convinced, if they get it, will make them whole inside. And so they're leaving their promises and their partners alone at their marriage vows. Jesus allows for divorce when there's unfaithfulness, when there is unchastity, when there's only one person left in the marriage. But that's not the kind of divorce that Jesus is addressing in this sermon. He's confronting those who cancel their wedding vows when their partners have not. He's challenging a preemptive, a one-sided divorce that was motivated not by the failure of a spouse, but rather by changing interests of the one who's initiating divorce. That's what Jesus is addressing here. And we certainly know lots of examples of that in life, and so I don't need to illustrate those for you. But just like anger and just like lust, the potential to abandon our marriages resides in every one of us. And so we listen closely for the good news that Jesus has about how we can avoid that. Jesus responds to the husband or wife who wants to walk away from their marriage when their spouse is no longer pleasing to them, is to again address their heart. That's where he goes every time, to their heart. And he addresses their heart by stirring empathy for what that will mean to the spouse they release. Jesus says to that husband, if you divorce your spouse when they've not divorced you, you are causing that spouse to commit adultery. Now, I think we misunderstand this passage a lot. We might hear it at first as if Jesus is confronting the wife who's being released by her husband. And rather than confronting the husband, Jesus sounds like he's burdening the wife. It's as if Jesus is saying to her, I'm sorry that you're rejected and abandoned by your spouse. As painful as that is, you're not free to remarry, because that would be committing adultery. Because you can never be free from the vows you've made, even though your spouse has severed his. That's often how the church has read this passage, as a blanket prohibition against remarriage. But that doesn't make sense. It's addressing the offended person and not the offender. And it's not consistent with what Jesus has been doing, which is to suggest how the kingdom of God can reign in our hearts and help us live as truly good people. So how does Jesus walk this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, how does he walk it back from the edge of divorce? How does he get it back into the heart where God can change things? He does so by planting seeds of empathy. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, think about how this is going to affect your spouse. He's really having a conversation with a divorcing husband. You may feel like moving on. You may have already let go of your vows, but she hasn't. She's given her life and her heart and her future to you. Divorce put women in Jesus' day in great financial and personal jeopardy, much like today. Women in Jesus' day could not survive on their own. So if they were divorced, they'd have to remarry in order to get by. Or even worse, they might have to resort to prostitution if no one would take them in as a spouse. So Jesus is saying to this husband contemplating leaving, think about what this will do to your spouse. To release her is to require her to find someone else when she doesn't want anyone else. That will feel like adultery to her. She'll be forced to give her heart and her life to someone other than who she's already pledged it. I believe Jesus is saying, do you really want to do that to her? You loved her once. Could you care about her enough to save her from that? Asking us to care about how our spouses will be affected by our actions is a tremendous safeguard. A tremendous safeguard against losing our grip, against releasing our hold on our marriage. It can stir feelings of compassion and concern. It can waken us to a path we've blindly taken. And it could turn a heart toward home while there's still time to turn back. Empathy is not enough to hold a marriage together, but it's enough to serve as a catalyst, to help the one who is contemplating leaving to begin contemplating how to recover what got lost in his marriage, how to renew his affections for his wife or her husband, how to find their spouse pleasing again. Empathy may be the last threshold that one crosses when leaving a marriage. And Jesus makes it the first step back, the first step taken toward rebuilding a marriage that has grown cold or distant. Jesus knows it's not enough to say you should not get divorced. He needs to show us how to avoid divorce. And the sign of the kingdom of God reigning in our hearts is concern for how our actions will affect our husband or wife. That's the way home that Jesus gives us. Let's pray together. Lord, you know that marriage is far more complicated than we could ever describe in a single sermon. You know that the reasons that marriages come apart are also quite varied. And you have great compassion on all. We're grateful that you turn to us now, not with judgment, but with hope. And not with restraint, but with wisdom. And as each of us contemplate the important relationships of our lives, and when we become bored or disinterested and begin to move away by degrees, you turn our attention back, asking, what will that mean? How will they experience that? And with your gracious good news, you give us a way home. We give you thanks for those words, Lord, and let them linger and move in our hearts and bring them to mind when we need them most. As you thread the needle, Lord, between a marriage failing or a marriage thriving, we're grateful for how you thread the needle with this Hurricane Patricia and how you allowed it to wreak so much less devastation and cause less harm to human life than at first believed. You are a good and gracious God. And so we lift all the needs of our lives to you and ask you to take them and to work them out to your good, to solutions we could not have imagined, because you are God. And now we pray very simply the way you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.